just get back to the rocking chair. All right. Third Sunday in December, and our theme is joy, because joy is a major theme of the Christmas story. Right from the very beginning, when the angel appeared to the shepherds and announced the birth of Christ, he announced it with these words. He says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And there it is, as plainly as it can be. The birth of Christ is the source of joy. And no ordinary joy, but in fact, great joy. Now, we can talk about joy as a vivid emotion of pleasure and gladness. And although we may have differences of opinion about what are the most legitimate and best sources of pleasure and gladness, we can agree, however we distinguish ourselves from one another on this, that joy is a commodity that we are all in the market for. Just to be human is to place us in a position where we're looking for pleasure and gladness, and we desire a vivid emotion of it. And of course, a really vivid experience of gladness and pleasure is better than a mildly vivid emotion of pleasure and gladness. And a permanent state of pleasure and gladness would be better than a temporary state of pleasure and gladness. But in actual fact, there are different degrees of joy, and there are different sources of joy, which might have something to do with the different degrees, and certainly different experiences of joy. In actual fact, there's different sorts of joy. There's, in the first place, circumstantial joy. That's the joy found in a person's surroundings. And some people have very pleasant surroundings, and so they are basically joyful people. They like the people around them. They like their situation. The situation produces joy, and so they're joyful. This is called circumstantial joy. The difficulty with circumstantial joy is it's subject to changing circumstances. And by definition, circumstances sometimes are quite beyond our control. So then what happens to a person when the circumstances change? Can they be happy when the circumstances don't produce pleasure and gladness? Did you know that the word happy is related to the old English word hap, which means luck? It's true. That's why some people who are happy say that they are lucky, because they like the way things have happened to them. Get it? Happened? Happiness? Hap? Luck? Yeah, this is actually the way it goes. And this is what circumstantial joy is. It's the happiness that comes from things happening the way we wish they would. But of course, it doesn't work like that for everybody. And some people's circumstances used to be good, but they're not good so much good anymore. And as a result, some people are just kind of non-joyful.
Good morning, Mrs. Glimpson. How are we feeling today?
Well, you know what they say. There's no point in complaining.
Right.
There's no point at all in complaining. No one will listen to you if you do.
Are you not feeling well today?
Well, you know what they say. If you don't have your health, you don't have anything.
Well, I suppose that's true, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And you know what else?
What's that?
I don't have my health.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
To tell you the truth, I feel awful.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that too, Mrs. Glimpson.
I ache all over.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that as well, Mrs. Glimpson.
And I didn't sleep a wink last night.
That's too bad.
And I've had some sort of heartburn for about a month now.
Well, I'll see if I can go find you something for that.
It's dreadful. I keep telling my doctor, but he doesn't do a thing for me.
Well, I must have something for you here.
And the food.
Are you not enjoying your meals?
I never have. But they're getting worse.
Really?
They're so bland. Every meal tastes like a plate full of futon.
I'm sorry?
You know what I mean. That awful awful stuff that looks like Jell-O.
What? Futon Jell-O?
With soy in it.
Do you mean tofu?
Exactly! Oh. And the tea! It's too hot! And it's too strong! And you want to know what else?
I'm not sure I do.
Everyone who works here talks too loud. If you don't mind me saying, dear, your voice just cuts right through me. When you say good morning to me, it's like a giant machete that just cuts right through me.
My, my, we aren't having a very good day, are we?
Well, you know what they say. There's no point in complaining.
You use that bell if you need me.
No one will listen to you if you do.
Okay, so joy is an intense emotion, a vivid emotion of pleasure and gladness. And some people's joy is a matter of circumstance. But some people's circumstances don't make them happy. And so we wonder, what then? Does that mean no joy whatsoever? Or is there any other kind of joy besides the joy that's based on circumstances? Well, in a matter of fact, there is. There's a second sort of joy. It's the joy that comes from choosing to be joyful anyway. We can call it volitional joy, the joy of choice. Don't touch that bell. It's the joy that comes from just putting aside pessimism and stopping complaining about everything. Don't touch that bell. And choosing to be joyful. Volitional joy. Just choosing to be joyful.
Hello there, Auntie Joyce.
Oh, Eleanor, dear, you've come to see me.
Oh, yeah.
And you brought some parcels.
I sure have. Just a few
little
things.
Thank you so much.
Oh, you're most welcome. Just a few little things.
Thank you, dear.
They're just for Christmas. We're going to decorate your room. It's going to look lovely. And look at you. You look great. How are you feeling?
Can't complain, dear.
Oh, my goodness. Now, it wouldn't be complaining if you told me just how you're really doing. So let me ask you again. How are you doing?
Well, actually, this is one of my better days.
Oh, I'm so glad to hear that.
I do get a little down sometimes.
Do you really?
I do, but no one notices. We have to look after our own happiness, don't we, dear?
Well, I guess we do.
No one else can make us happy. We have to look after our own happiness ourselves. That's my philosophy.
Well, that's a good one, Auntie Joyce. And do you know what? You have been such a great example to me and to all the girls in the family. Sometimes we talk about you, you know, just about how you're always so cheerful. You are a real example to us all.
Well, I learned it from my father. He was a very cheerful man. Mm-hmm. He used to say, joy is a choice, Joyce.
Oh, well, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree now, does it? Is that why your parents named you Joyce?
No, I don't think so. My mother chose my name, and she was a little on the gloomy side herself. She chose the name Joyce. But she wasn't the sort that chose joy.
Oh, well, you've certainly made your choice now, haven't you?
I'm glad you noticed, dear. Mm-hmm. We have to look after our own happiness ourselves.
You know, I think you're right, Auntie Joyce. And I am going to follow your good example and try to be as cheerful and upbeat about everything just like you.
But enough about me. How are you doing? Well, tell me, dear, what's new with you?
Oh, well, it is almost Christmas time, isn't it? And those children, they're just so excited.
Okay, why, so yeah, joy is a vivid emotion of pleasure and gladness, and sometimes that joy is produced by circumstances when we find our lives circumscribed, when we find our surroundings the sort that make us full of pleasure and gladness, and circumstantial joy is ours. But there's another sort of joy that we're capable of as well. It's called volitional joy. It's simply choosing to be joyful. And some people stand against it because it seems to lack integrity. They say that's just pretending. Better to be sincerely gloomy than to pretend to be happy when you're not. But you know what? Volitional joy is only pretending for a little while, because it sets up a chain reaction. When we act joyful, it creates joy in the people that we're pretending to be joyful in front of. And their joy rubs off on us, and before you know it, the pretending is over. And the joy, the circumstantial joy, is all very real. I mean, just look at these two. Talk about your vivid emotions of pleasure and gladness. No one's faking anything here. They're just genuinely joyful. And this is what they did all on their own. It may have been pretending for a little while, but it's not pretending now. The volitional joy has led to circumstantial joy, and that's just the way it goes. Now look at the time. They're going to be lining up at the dining room waiting for lunch. We should move things along here.
Mrs. Glimpson, it's time to make your way to the dining room.
Oh, thank you, dear. This is my niece, Eleanor.
Hello there. Hi, nice to meet you.
Are you ready to go?
Oh, can I help you? There we go.
Would you like to join me for lunch today, Eleanor?
Oh, sure, I'd love to.
They have the most delicious rice pudding here.
Oh, that's great. I love rice pudding.
Oh, yes, it's one of my all-time favorites.
Okay. Oh, that's great.
No, Eleanor, the dining room is that way.
Oh, yeah. Good. I didn't
sure.
know.
Sure. Okay, yeah, there you go. Yeah. She really likes the table beside the window.
Alrighty.
The window with the bird feeder outside.
Oh,
yeah.
Good.
Unless Mr. Jones is sitting at that table, then she wants to be at the opposite end of the dining room.
Yeah. Is Mr. Jones bothering you?
Oh, yes, he's always bothering me.
Mr. Jones, we'll talk to him.
Yes.
Does it do any good or does he?
Happy as can be. Now, where were we? Oh, yes, we were talking about joy because it's the third Sunday in December. And there are two sorts of joy that we are capable of. We can find joy in our circumstances, or we can simply choose to be joyful and see that that has a good effect on our circumstances in themselves. And both of those forms of joy are valid in themselves. Circumstantial joy is a valid sort of joy. And in fact, it was part of the Christmas story. The shepherds went to Bethlehem to see the baby that had been told them by the angels, and they found joy in their circumstances. We read in the Christmas story, the shepherds returned, that is, from seeing Christ, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds were very joyful, and the joy was based on circumstances. What they saw and what they heard made them joyful. And in due time, the wise men found their way to the Christ child. They followed the star, and their circumstances produced joy in them. In the parallel account of the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about the wise men. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And of course, the joy was in what the circumstance of the star represented. And we can imagine that when they found their way to the Christ child, their joy in their circumstances was even greater. Circumstantial joy is not a bad thing. And you can work at it. And you can actually get really good at it. And that's a good thing. Because generally speaking, as you work at improving your circumstances so that there'll be more circumstantial joy, you improve the circumstances for those around you. Like, for example, a devoted parent who seeks to make her home or his home the most pleasant place possible for children will find as it becomes that it's a more joyful place for him or her as well. So as we improve our circumstances, our joy legitimately increases in a good way, which rubs off on other people on all sorts of levels. Circumstantial joy is a good thing, and it's part of the Christmas story. But volitional joy is a good thing as well. The pleasure and gladness that comes as a choice is a good thing. Choosing to be happy is a good thing, and a good thing to get very good at. And in some ways, it's better than the other sort of joy. It's better than circumstantial joy because it's less dependent upon things beyond our control. We have more control over our choices than we do over our circumstances, and so choosing to be joyful is a really good thing as well. So we come to the end of our two-point list and wonder, well, is that all there is to be said for joy? You either find it in your circumstances or you choose it, and that's it. Well, that would be a two-point sermon. We don't have two-point sermons around here. So there must be another form of joy. And in fact, there is. And in fact, the joy of Christmas is a third sort of joy that we should know about. Because when it's impossible for us to change our circumstances and they're robbing us of our joy, and we lack the strength to simply choose to be joyful, we are out of joy unless there's a third form of joy, and there is. And the third form of joy is the joy that is being celebrated at this time of year, the joy of Christmas. So put it down as point number three. The third sort of joy is spiritual joy. But put a quotation mark around the word spiritual and give it a capital S so that we won't simply mean mystical joy or ethereal joy or non-physical joy, but we will mean what the Bible means when it uses the word spiritual. We will mean the joy of the Holy Spirit. We will mean the joy of the Lord. And spiritual joy is a specific pleasure and gladness that comes from direct contact with God himself. It's what the Christmas story is all about, but it's what God's will for his people is all about, and we find it in both the Old Testament and the New. 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, in the book of Psalms, we read, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence," that is, in God's presence, "there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And as you see that verse in its context, it becomes very clear that this joy which we can experience is the joy that comes from a relationship with God. Here's how the psalm, which was written by King David, reads. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." There's the volitional element. The Lord is my chosen portion. I choose him as the most important commodity in my life. "He is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot," which is you determine my circumstances. That's what that means. "The lines, my circumstances, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." All this comes from, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And for all these reasons," he says, "therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." The joy that can be experienced regardless of circumstances, the joy that can fill in the need when we are no longer able to simply choose joy out of our own moral courage, is the joy that comes from knowing God, the joy that comes from a relationship with God and the work of his Spirit as a result. This joy is the result of God's Spirit being personally involved in our lives, which is why it's referred to as the fruit or the produce, the product of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. That's practically the whole Advent calendar right there. Joy is mentioned as one of the fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the result of believing in and loving wholeheartedly the Christ whose birth we celebrate. So Peter, one of the first followers of Christ, as an old man writing to the second generation of followers of Christ who had never seen Jesus physically, writes this way, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You see that? The joy comes, the inexpressible joy comes from believing in Jesus and rejoicing in him. And it's really what being a follower of Christ is all about. It's really what the kingdom of God is all about. When Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome and they were quarreling with one another about what foods were right to eat and wrong to eat, what drinks were lawful and unlawful, he wrote to them, he says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is a matter of joy, the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And as such, the Bible shows us that it's a major source of strength for all the challenges of life. This is what we read in Nehemiah. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So this is interesting, isn't it? We approach Christmas. For some people, it's particularly a challenging time. Going to be challenging because there's such an expectation of joy, and yet Christmas itself is the cause of threats to our joy, the cause of our joylessness, and yet Christmas is all about the birth of Christ, and the birth of Christ is all about this particular kind of joy, which can be our strength, which can strengthen us for all the challenges of life, including the challenges of getting through Christmas in one piece and getting through Christmas joyfully. Now, here's what's really interesting. This joy, this great joy that the shepherds heard about from the angel, this joy that has to do with the birth of Christ, not only is a superior form of joy to circumstantial joy and volitional joy for the reasons we've already looked at, But it's a great joy in the effect it has on our circumstantial joy and the effect it has on our volitional joy. I want to show you this morning. On the one hand, this joy that the Lord brings into our lives, this joy that comes from having an actual relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, increases our circumstantial joy. It's true. It actually makes our circumstantial joy greater. And this is very plainly stated. For example, the night that Jesus was arrested, before his arrest and his trial and his torture, he said this to his apostles. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He was giving them instructions, and he says, "These instructions I give you, these things I give you, so that my joy, spiritual joy, will be in you and that your joy will be full." Now, what sorts of things was he giving them so that their joy would be full? Well, instructional things. He was telling them how to do their relationship with God through faith in Christ. For example, in chapter 16, the same passage, he says, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." He says, up until now, you have not been getting what you've asked for in prayer. He says, this is because you haven't been asking in my name, in Jesus' name. So do so. Start doing this right. Start praying the right way so that your joy would be full. These things he spoke, that his joy would be in us and that our joy would be full. And this was basically the mandate of the apostles who took the word of Christ that they learned from him and went out to teach people how to be followers of Christ. It was that the people of Christ would be joyful. Their instruction was intended to bring them joy. So Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, speaks this way in his second letter. He says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." You see what he means? Faith, the commitment to Christ, which results in us obeying Christ, is the goal. And as we get firm in our faith, as we get firm in trusting God enough to obey him, we experience joy. And Paul says, "I'm working with you for your joy." And what work was he doing? Just this work. He was instructing them in how to live. We have the first letter he wrote to show us that. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's thinking about how unhappy they are when they get together as fellow believers with all the conflicts and all the quarrels and all the arguments that are going on. So he instructs them. This is back in the first chapter of the first letter. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." This is Paul working with them for their joy. It just makes sense. If they could, under the name of the Lord Jesus, if they could, in obedience to Christ, agree with one another and settle their divisions and be united in the same mind and the same judgment, it will be a whole lot more pleasant being a member of the church than it would be otherwise. So Paul was working with them for the joy. He was showing them how to live out their faith so that they would stand firm in the faith and so be joyful. And as the Holy Spirit working in them gave them a desire and an ability to put all this into place, they would put it into place, and the spiritual joy that comes from the Holy Spirit would be setting them up and empowering them, strengthening them to change their circumstances. That's how the whole letter goes. Corinth was a very, very wicked city. It was a port city. It was full of men far from home. There were huge brothels. There was a sex trade that was shocking to read about in Corinth, and it had an influence on the Christians. So there were all kinds of cases of scandalous sexual misconduct and disobedience in the church. And Paul wrote about that very firmly for the same reason, because that's not the path of joy. That's the path of grief. So he says, for example, in chapter 6, "Flee sexual immorality. Run away from sexual disobedience." And what he's saying is, if you can get your sex drive under control, under the control of the Lord, if you can obey God in regard to sexuality, it will change your circumstances for the better. Because if you sin in this way, your circumstances will be greatly impaired and you will not be able to be joyful. This is Paul not lording over their faith, but working with them for their joy. And as he worked with them for their joy, he was working with them for his own joy. Switch to the church in Philippi. He writes about how the obedience of the people he's working with would result in his joy. Look at this in chapter 2. He says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's joy, that is a circumstantial joy, was dependent upon the Corinthians, I mean the Philippians, being of the same mind, being united, putting into place all that which the Holy Spirit was making available to them. And as the Holy Spirit became their source of joy and the joy of the Lord became their strength, they were greatly helped towards improving their circumstances accordingly. Which shows us the spiritual joy increases circumstantial joy. It increases circumstantial joy by empowering us to change our circumstances. It empowers us to obey God. Which reminds me of a story. So why don't I sit down and tell you a story. Once upon a time, a long time ago, when I was the young pastor of a church in, well, actually this church, London, Ontario, a woman named Dagny, well, that was not her name, but it's a pretty cool name, so I'll let her go by that today. A woman named Dagny heard about our church from a fellow that she worked with who goes to this church, well, who went to this church. And it just shows you how long I've been here. I don't even remember who that was. But anyway, he introduced Dagny to West London Alliance Church, and she started coming here, and she sort of caught on to the message and caught on to the beliefs of the people of his church, and she became a believer. And I had the privilege of baptizing Dagny, and it was a great thing. You know, it's what we do. It's what we hope for, that people who are friends of ours will hear about our faith and will join us perhaps on Sunday mornings and will catch on to the gospel and believe in the gospel and be saved. And it happened for Dagny, and she was baptized as a believer in Christ and got involved in church life for a while. This is way back in the 1980s, and things were going swimmingly, and then she booked an appointment. And sometimes I can tell just by the way the appointment's being booked what it's about. And in this case, it was pretty obvious that Dagny was about to say goodbye. And I appreciated the courtesy with which she came to explain that she was leaving, and I waited to hear why. So I brought her into my office, which in those days was, well, where it is now. And she came in and sat in my office and told me her story. She told me she was leaving. That wasn't a surprise to me. And she told me why. She said, here's the thing. There's such a thing at West London Alliance Church about obedience. Everybody's talking so much about obedience. Honestly, it makes me feel like a dog. My mind filled with things to say. And thoughts of various sorts. I mean, I didn't like hearing that something that was going on in the church was offending someone in our church, but I thought, we mean to be all about obedience. Obedience is the action of faith. I mean, faith in Christ is trusting Christ enough to obey him. I don't think we're embarrassed about the fact that everyone's talking about obedience. They're supposed to be obedient. That's what's supposed to be happening. So I was in a difficult place because I wanted to, you know, try to convince her to stay on. I wanted to help her get over her difficulties, but her difficulties were hard to work with. She said, all this talk about obedience, it just makes me feel like a dog. So there's what I said, and there's what I wish I had said all these years later. What I said was this. She said, all this talk about obedience, it makes me feel like a dog. And there I was, 30-something, full of spit and vinegar, and fast to reply to such things. She said, it makes me feel like a dog. And I said, it does. You've got it wrong. In actual fact, it's supposed to make you feel like a sheep. It would be a promotion to feel like a dog. Dogs are above sheep, and we're sheep. It didn't help at all. Dagny stood up, we shook hands, and that's the last I saw of her. So now what I wish I had said, she said, all this talk about obedience, it makes me feel like a dog. I wish I'd said, but Dagny, dogs are very, very happy creatures. Obedient dogs who obey good masters are very, very happy beings. And obedience is the way that God makes us happy. He is a good master. And as we learn to obey him, we'll find great joy and fulfillment in being his obedient servants. Which strikes me now as being a much more helpful thing to say. Too bad I wasn't smart enough to think about it at the time. Obedience is what God inspires us to do by his Holy Spirit working in us. And it causes us to be the people God calls us to be. And it changes the way our lives go as the Word of God orders our lives, and as a result, our circumstances are greatly improved. And our joy, our circumstantial joy, is increased by our spiritual joy. But God has higher ideals for us than to be like happy dogs. We're human beings, not dogs at all, and we're rational, way smarter than your average dog. And he means for us to have a thought process going on all the while we're pursuing the joy of obedience, which brings us to the other sort of joy and the impact that spiritual joy can have on it, volitional joy. And what I want you to see at the same time is that spiritual joy, the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from knowing Christ, increases our volitional joy. It increases our choosing to be joyful on principle. And here's how it does. It increases our volitional joy by giving us substance, by giving us reasons to choose joy. It shows us that there is a reasonable choice to be made in regard to the circumstances which are not in themselves joyful. Listen to how that matter-of-fact Apostle James speaks about this. He says in the very first part of his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James says, when you have hard times, don't see it as so much bad luck. Don't see it as crummy circumstances and just try to ignore it. See your circumstances as trials. See it as testing. And then count it all joy in regard to what this testing and these trials are going to accomplish. The very same thought is made in the important letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. The writer says the same sort of thing. He says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. We could divide up all our circumstances and all the occurrences in our lives into things we enjoy and things we have to endure. And the writer to the Hebrews says, the things that you have to endure, the things that you can't naturally enjoy, so you have to endure them, consider them to be the discipline of the Lord. For the Lord disciplines every son whom he receives, everyone whom he receives. This is God treating you as sons. And the word translated discipline is the word, well, it's actually got the Greek word for child built into it. It's the word that means child training. It's child discipline. It's the training that a good parent brings about in the process of raising or training his child. This is what discipline is. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, when you go through hard times, when your circumstances are such that you need to endure them rather than enjoy them, understand this is God training you. This is God moving you along the path to maturity. This is, in fact, what the writer, what Paul the Apostle, had in mind when he wrote his letter to the Romans. And in that verse that so often finds its way onto stationery and wall plaques, we read Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, his son, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And there in verse 29, conformed to the image of his son, supplies us with an understanding of what the good is in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What good? The good of being conformed to the image of Christ, the image of God's son. Which means, again, that the difficulties that you face in your present and might face in your future are not to be seen as just bad luck and not to be seen as random and unpleasant circumstances, but are to be seen as God's training program, God's plan to accomplish a certain good in your life. And the good is that you become more and more like Christ. So, December 17th, got a week before Christmas. High stress time for some people. Just getting to Christmas is stressful. Got the whole financial strain thing, sometimes enough to cause an already complicated financial picture to be really in trouble. And besides that, there's just the sheer exhaustion of having to, you know, buy gifts for everybody you love, plus everybody who's going to give you a gift regardless of your relationship. I mean, there's just so much to do. Then there's the whole turkey thing, the whole cooking thing, and then the complicated variation on that if some of your guests aren't meat eaters, and so there has to be tofu that you put on the futon. And there's all this to be prepared for. And Christmas is a highly stressful time. And maybe in actual fact, though you barely dare to say this because it'll make you sound like a guy named Ebenezer, Christmas is not something you enjoy, it's just something you endure. But we are invited to understand that the circumstances of life in every particular are designed by our Father in heaven, by our Master, to train us in order that we would be changed. Not just our circumstances, but that we ourselves would be changed to become more like Christ. This is why we should choose joy. This is why the Apostle James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you encounter various training, when you encounter various tests to your faith. This is the joy of the Lord. This is the choice we should make. Which leaves us with a big practical question. It would be worded this way. Considering the superiority of spiritual joy to all other forms of joy, considering the impact that spiritual joy has on circumstantial joy and volitional joy, the question would be, how do I get me some of that stuff? Or how do I get that joy? How do I get this joy? What does the spiritual joy experience depend upon? And the message, the answer from the Bible is, in fact, the announcement of the birth of Christ. This is what the angel said, fear not. Fear not anything, and don't be gloomy. For this day there is good news of a great joy, which should be for all the people. For unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. How do you get this great joy? You get it through the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, it's just really, really important that we understand this. So let's take a few moments and figure this out. The Apostle John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. To receive the Holy Spirit, to get the spiritual joy that comes as a fruit of the Spirit, you need to be born of God. And to be born of God, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, which has got to mean more than simply saying, yeah, okay, fine, he's the Christ. No, it means believing that he is what we're saying he is by calling him the Christ. Now, understand that the word Christ is an English word, but it comes from a Greek word, which means anointed. It's the very same as the word Messiah, which is an English word, but it comes from Hebrew, and it means anointed. It's the very same thing in both places. It means to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's the anointed one. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible days, there were three important people in society who got to their positions of authority by anointing, by the ceremony of oil poured on their heads. And they were prophets and priests and kings. Those three sorts of people were anointed to their office. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the prophet and the priest and the king. And that's got to mean more than simply saying, yeah, okay, I can believe that. Prophet, priest, king, got it. Because John the Apostle says that you can't be born of God without believing that Jesus is the Christ, and everyone who does believe that he's the Christ is born of God. What is this believing that Jesus is the Christ, which so radically changes a life that the only explanation is he's been born of God? Well, it's believing in the sense of trusting enough to respond, to obey. Let's look at it. Believing that Jesus is the Christ is believing, on the one hand, that he is, as the Christ, the unique prophet of God, the authoritative source of absolute truth. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe about Jesus what every Muslim believes about Muhammad, that he is the absolute and final prophet, that he's the one who speaks for God most absolutely. And who is the person who believes that Jesus is the prophet? Is it just a matter of saying, okay, I believe that what he said is the truth? It's the person who acts as if he believes that what Jesus said is the truth. It's the person who signs on to obey the words of Jesus, to take the words to heart, because these are the words of God himself. These are the words of God's prophet. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe he's the unique prophet of God, that is to commit yourself to obey him, which is really what faith is. A commitment to obey him is a belief that he is the prophet. And that's just the beginning. Because to believe that Jesus is the Christ is also to believe he's the unique priest of God. And the priest was the person who was anointed to bring people to God by bringing sacrifices to God, which forgave their sins, and then allowing them into the presence of God. And to believe that Jesus is the priest is to believe that he's the one who can do that. And how do you believe that Jesus is the priest? What's the action on that? It's the action of looking to him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, which is the action of confessing your sinfulness to him, and then confessing your sins that come out of your sinfulness to him, and then signing on to live a life in which in every case when you disobey his word, which you ought not to have because you believe he's the prophet, you go to him as your priest and you confess your sin, you forget, you confess your disobedience to him, and you look to him alone for your forgiveness. And that's what it means to believe that he is the priest, which is what it means to believe that he is the Christ. And everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ believes that Jesus is also God's unique king. For the king is someone who is anointed or set apart for office that way. And to believe that Jesus is God's king is to believe that he's the one who acts like a king in your life, that is, the one who rules and defends you from all his and all your enemies, is the one you look to for your protection. And the other side of having a king is that he's the one that you kneel before. He's the one that you swear allegiance to. He's the one that you serve like a good knight or a good soldier or a good citizen serves his king. This is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news of Christ's birth, that he came to be the Christ. He came to be the king. There is a king in London. There is a king in Ontario. There's a king in the world. And those who believe that Jesus is the king bow before him and serve him. And so we live a life trusting him enough to obey him, trusting him for the forgiveness of sins so that we give him our sins to forgive, trusting him enough to serve. And through that relationship of faith in Christ, we are born again. And the Bible says we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit produces fruit, and part of the fruit is joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. So Christmas is for you what Christmas is. And maybe the upcoming celebration of Christmas is the least of your worries. Or maybe it's just actually a little pleasant break before you take on the big challenges that stretch out into 2007 beyond it. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your hope of circumstantial joy is, whatever degree of success you have in getting good at volitional joy, there is this other sort of joy available, the joy of the Lord, the joy that comes from knowing the Christ who is born. It's been my privilege this morning to bring you what the angel brought the shepherds, good news of a great joy which will be for all the people, because unto us that day, so long ago, in that place, so far away, was one born who is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now I started this morning by asking you a question with an answer too obvious to even need to be asked. Anyone here interested in happiness? The obvious answer, yes, we're all interested in happiness. Let me conclude with a question that doesn't at all have an obvious answer. The question is, what will you do about the Savior who is Christ the Lord? The right thing to do is to believe in him. The right thing to do is to commit yourself to serving him because he is the king. Confessing your sins to him because he is the priest, and obeying him because he is the prophet. And when you begin to believe in him in that way, there is great joy and there's great peace to be experienced. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See that? In believing, the God of hope fills us with all the joy and all the peace that can come through believing. And that renders us people of hope, people who have hope for the future in regard to all the challenges of circumstance and life. This would be a good thing for you to wish anyone you love, that the God of hope would fill that person with joy and peace in believing that they would abound in hope. And this is what I wish, and I pray for you this Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the circumstances of life which teach us and challenge us and can be used by your sovereign hand to train us. Thank you for what you show us in your word in that regard. And above and beyond any pleasure and delight we find in our circumstances, we thank you for the joy of the Lord that transcends circumstances and empowers us to be people who have a reason to choose to be joyful in the most difficult and challenging of circumstances. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves and for our loved ones in these days before Christmas, in regard to Christmas, in regard to all the challenges that a family occasion or a lack of family presents, and beyond that, in regard to all the challenges that are part of our lives this day and in the days ahead, that your joy, in fact, will be our strength that we will be people whose joy shines out like a light for the good that it does us and the good that it does those who are around us. And we pray for those in our church who are particularly challenged in regard to their joy, in regard to their circumstances. We think of physical challenges and physical circumstances, and we pray together today for Gary, and we pray for Lori and for Steve and for others like them who have physical challenges of a particular sort. Oh Lord, we pray that your joy will be their strength, and that you will do great things with them and in them, and great things through them as they serve you in these difficult times. And we pray for those who have challenges of different sort, relational challenges or financial challenges or other personal difficulties. Lord, let us, by us in the spirit of obedience, count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing what good comes out of these experiences according to your design. And we pray that we would be filled with joy and we would be filled with peace as we trust you enough to obey you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.